Amen. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew 15. We're going to be in Matthew 15, 1 through 20 today. We're continuing to walk through the Gospel of Matthew. And last week, we looked at Jesus walking on the water and inviting Simon out on the water with him, calming the storm. And as we've been walking through Matthew, the spot that we're in now, we're at the spot where there's this growing tension between Jesus and the people that hear him, right? So the growing tension is that Jesus is increasingly demonstrating that he is God in the flesh, that he's not just another teacher, he's not just another prophet, and at the same time that he is increasingly becoming more obvious, there is a growing rejection of him from his audiences. At different times, we've seen some challenges come even through the religious leaders, and that's what we're going to come back to today, excuse me, in Matthew 15, 1 through 20, is there are going to be some religious leaders who come and confront Jesus with yet another question for him and his disciples. Earlier, this had happened when Jesus and his disciples were walking through a field and grabbing heads of grain and eating them on the Sabbath. There's another time where they get upset with him because he heals somebody on the Sabbath, and there's this growing tension between Jesus and the religious authorities of the Israelites. And today we're going to see another behavior that the Pharisees pick up on and question Jesus about. And at the heart of it is they're seeking to try to discredit Jesus and his ministry. But what's important is that Jesus handles the criticism. And what we want to look at is what does he do with this? Because it continues to speak to us as his followers today. As we walk through this, I probably don't need to do much introduction on this. We live in a world that is offended. We live in a world that takes issue with what Jesus says. And so it's probably important for us to go, if the world is still kind of taking issue with who Jesus is and what his word says, well, how did Jesus deal with that? Because that might inform what you and I are supposed to do when it happens to us. So having said that, we're going to be Matthew 15, 1 through 20. And we're going to go ahead and read that from the start, and we'll walk through it this morning together. So starting in Matthew 15, chapter 1, it'll be on screen for you if you want to follow it there too. It says, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' And he answered them, 'Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what would you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So we're going to look at this passage in three main sections or three main components. So in verses 1 through 2, we're going to look at the complaint that's brought. In verses 3 through 9, we'll look at Jesus' response. And then in verses 10 through 20, we'll look at Jesus' instruction on the whole thing. So verses 1 through 2, the complaint. Verses 3 through 9, his response. And verses 10 through 20 is this broader instruction that he will give. So we'll start with the complaint. There's Pharisees and scribes in verse 1 that came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, that to us might just go, okay, they came from this place and that sounds fun. But the fact that now Jesus, remember, is up in the northern part. He's up by the Sea of Galilee. If you ever get excited and curious about it, you can flip to the map in the back of your Bible, and you can see he's pretty far up north. He's away from Jerusalem. And what we're seeing, again, is this growing recognition of who Jesus is. So Herod Antipas, the king of that region, has taken notice of Jesus and has been seeking out an audience with Jesus, and Jesus has withdrawn from that. Now the religious leaders, like, the authorities for their religious practice that are coming from the central hub of where all of religion takes place in Israel, now they're sending people going, go check out Jesus. And again, that may not seem like a big deal to us, but if we were Catholic, which we're not, and you go, I don't really know how Catholics are structured. I'm not going to go into all that this morning. But it would be like we're doing our own thing here in the corner of Northwest Montana, and then all of a sudden somebody from one of the large archdioceses that's over a big region comes and says, like, what's this guy teaching? It would be like, maybe if that one fell on you, you're like, I still don't get it. Maybe you have like your favorite internet preacher or podcast person that you listen to that does sermons, and all of a sudden they go, we're going to check out this person and what he's teaching. You're like, why are these big names now starting to take notice, or these people who gain recognition, who are authorities in the field of religion, why are they now coming to see who Jesus is? Because word about Jesus is increasing. And when they come from Jerusalem to where Jesus is at, they apparently observe them sitting down for a meal, and they have a discrepancy or a bone to pick with Jesus over his disciples. And the bone to pick is, why are your disciples breaking the tradition of the elders because they're not washing their hands before they eat? Now, culturally, that is lost on us because most of you, well, not all of you, half of you, are saying it's a really good idea to wash your hands before you eat. The other half of you are like, this is a really good way to build immunities. We don't wash our hands. That's dumb unless you're covered in mud or poop, right? Other than that, all hands on deck. Pun intended. So they're not asking, and so it's really important for us to recognize, they're not asking Jesus about hygiene. They're not asking him, why don't your disciples have good manners? They are saying there is an instruction that we all observe that's been handed down. It's the tradition, the verbal tradition. It's instruction that we have created that says in order to be like pure when you're going to eat, you need to ceremonially wash yourself and then eat. But your disciples aren't doing that. Can you imagine from a disciple's perspective for just a minute? Ordinary guys, fishermen, tax collectors, people call from normal everyday streams of life, but who have been steeped and grown up in the religion that these guys have put into place. Then for those guys to show up and say, like, think about this, the guys who are the brokers of your religion that show up and go, you're doing it wrong. Why are you doing it wrong? Why aren't you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Not as and this goes above and beyond the clear command of God's word. And we're going to see that interplay in just a minute. So when you think about when they say tradition, we're talking about man-made, man-imposed rules. When we talk about command, when Jesus uses the word command or commandment, he is talking about the God-given clear command that God instructs his people to observe. So they are saying, why don't your disciples observe the stuff we have created and we have passed down from generation to generation to generation? They're not doing that. Anybody have any guesses as to why the disciples aren't eating with clean hands? That's a good guess. Lack of water. No, it's not lack of water. I know, it's a trick question. I want you to look at Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 38. Luke chapter 11, 37 through 38. There's a parallel passage to this. It says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So now one of these religious leaders invites Jesus to go and eat with him. So he goes in and reclines at table. And notice this, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he, Jesus did not first wash before dinner. I'm going to walk on a limb here, and I think it's wide enough to hold us all. I think Jesus' disciples weren't washing their hands because Jesus didn't wash his hands. I think before they met Jesus, and again, I'm walking out on a limb here. I think before they met Jesus, they washed their hands before they ate. And now that they've spent time with Jesus, they don't wash their hands anymore. So the Pharisees are mad at Jesus, and now they're mad at Jesus' disciples saying, why don't you do this thing? And the important thing here that I want you to see is following Jesus has led the disciples to a place of conflict or contradiction with what they used to do. Following Jesus has led them to do the opposite of what they normally used to do because of who they were. And you go, well, that seems like a weird thing to give up or a weird hill to die on. But it's really important that we say that because here's the deal. Anybody who follows Jesus in any time, in any culture, including you and I in Northwest Montana, if we are going to follow Jesus in faith, he is going to lead us to do things differently than how we grew up apart from him. And there's a danger when our lives in Christ look exactly like, in every way like, all of the people around us who don't know Jesus. That ought to be a big red flag blowing in the breeze that says, I may not actually be following Jesus in faith if my life is no different than all of the people around me who don't know him. But notice, like, they don't say, why do all of you Galileans who are in this region? They say, Jesus, why don't your disciples do this? Because they've been with Jesus and now they're being changed and they don't look like who they used to look like. And notice that the people that broker what they used to look like are not happy with that. There's conflict. There's a pressure for them to come back and conform. Like, you know this if you have been walking with Jesus for a while. If you have close people in your life, if you have family that doesn't know the Lord, you know the incredible pressure that comes when you walk into those circles where you sit down and there's a pull to go back to who you used to be. And there might even be questions, why don't you do this with us anymore? Right? Like an uncomfort of like, I know it's because Jesus has been doing something in me, but this isn't a real comfortable place to be. Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus just radically transformed us and we looked no different because it didn't cause any conflict? But the thing is like when we come to faith in Jesus, he radically transforms us. That's why one of the, like, our little mission statement we say as a church is Libby Baptist Church exists to be a people of radical invitation. Because radical means that there's a complete transformation. There's a complete transformation that takes place in the heart of a person who's experienced faith in Jesus. He begins to change and just conform us into his image. And that means that we're no longer conformed to the image of those who are around us. But can you just imagine the discomfort from the disciples on this first level? Like, oh, man. The people that we most revere and most respect in the religious world are asking us, why are we doing what we're doing? Not because they want to be like us, but because we have done something wrong, in their opinion. Right? So now, that's the complaint. You're not observing this thing. This has been passed down verbally generation to generation, but it's extra biblical. It's on top of God's commands. It's as they've tried to flesh out what it means to walk with the Lord in obedience to his commands, they've added all kinds of extra rules and regulations as to what it means to be God's people. And then they've not only practiced that for themselves, but they've imposed it on other people. So then Jesus' response in verses 3 through 9 is really interesting because you notice that Jesus doesn't skip down to verse 20 where he says, eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. He could have just said that. But instead he says, I have a better question for you. Why do you elevate your tradition over God's command? But he doesn't keep talking about washing hands. He now goes to this thing about honoring your father and mother, which has nothing to do with washing hands unless you're in the 21st century and your parents tell you to wash your hands and you, like, right? That would be different. But in this case, that's not what he's doing. It's not an issue of honoring their parents. So he says, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? And this is kind of a rabbinical practice where you answer a question with a question. But notice what he says. He says, why do you break the commandment of God? Which is parallel. They say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And he says, okay, bigger issue. You're breaking God's commands. They're breaking your elders' traditions, but you're breaking God's commands. And then he gives them exactly how they are doing that. The clear command that they are breaking is, honor your father and mother. And whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. Like, this isn't one of the small peripheral commands. It's the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. And he says, why have you bypassed that one? So they're picking up on this small, cursory tradition, not command, that they have created, and they're upset about that. And Jesus says, why aren't you more upset that you're breaking God's clear command? He said, because you say, or not you say, God's commands, honor your father and mother, and it comes with clear consequences. And instead, verse 5, he says, but you say, in other words, your tradition says, if anyone tells his father or his mother what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. And so he's needling in on a practice that is really specific in a lot of ways in Jerusalem. It's this other tradition that they have put into place that says, if you commit your belongings to the temple, they're yours, that you're free to use them however you want as long as you're alive. And then when you die, all of your stuff goes to the temple. But they would use it as a way of saying somebody could ask them for something and say, well, I can't because I've already dedicated it to the temple. Like, I'm using it right now, but later it goes to the temple. I can't give it to you. And in a culture that didn't have pensions, did not have retirements, did not have Social Security, who was to take care of parents? Their children. There weren't assisted livings. There weren't senior care centers. Like, children were to take care of their parents and honor them this way. And instead, they're saying, you don't have to do that if you have committed all of your stuff to the temple already. And he says, you're breaking God's clear command to elevate this other tradition. Why are you doing that? And not only that, he says, for the sake of your tradition, for the sake of your man-made thing, you have made void, you have nullified, you have revoked the clear command of God. That's really strong language. Like, if you're thinking about the Old Testament Israelites, like, which should be similar to our view of Scripture today as followers of Jesus, what is the consequence of revoking or nullifying God's clear command? It usually comes with really clear consequences in the Old Testament. That's why the people of Israel go into exile for 70 years, as they have refused God's clear command. In other places, he strikes them with plagues because they revoke his clear command. It is never without consequence, and yet here he says, you have elevated your own understanding over and above God's clear command of what he would have you to do. And then can you imagine, these guys are, they're the power brokers of religion out of Jerusalem. And then he says to them, you're hypocrites. In other words, you don't practice what you preach. And not only that, but he says, Isaiah, the most famous prophet of the Old Testament, actually talked about you. And normally you'd say, what glorious thing did he say about us as leaders of religion in Jerusalem? And instead he says, this is what Isaiah said about you. This people honors me with their lips. They say all of the right things with their mouths, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. In other words, what he just said Isaiah says about them is their worship is worthless. Can you imagine that? Let's step back for a minute and imagine. Your whole life is given over to the worship of God. Your whole aim in life is worshiping God and telling other people how they can worship God too. And then Jesus, God in the flesh, his assessment of your life based off of how you are practicing that is, it's all worthless. There's a disconnect between what you know, what you say, and this condition of your heart. He just put them on full blast. So his response is not, he doesn't shy away from the question, But he does take his finger and puts it right on the heart of the issue. And then he turns and gives instruction to the crowd. And as we walk through this, we'll make a few more applications for us. In verses 10 through 20, he then calls the people, the crowds, to him and says, "Hear and understand." He's not just telling them to gain a better head knowledge of what he's about to say. He's telling them to hear and to understand is to hear and to put into practice. Hear this and apply it. And he uses the religious complaint about tradition, right? You wash with unclean hands, that's making you unclean. And he says it's not what goes into the mouth that makes a person unclean, but it's what comes out of him. Food going in other words, he says, doesn't cause uncleanliness. And in fact, in Mark's gospel, there's a parenthetical statement that in this place, even before you get to the gospel of Acts or the book of Acts, that Jesus is declaring all foods clean at this point. So it's not what goes in that's making you unclean, it's what comes out. One of my favorite phrases, though, that has stuck out all week as I've been thinking about this, in verse 12, the disciples come to Jesus and said, "Do you realize? Do you know that the Pharisees are offended by what you said?" Think about this. Like, the disciples were just put on display in front of everybody and said, like, "You're doing it wrong." Jesus responds and with clarity about the clear command of God versus the traditions of men. And he instructs clearly. And the disciples' concern is, "You've offended the guys that are important. Don't you know you've offended them?" I said it at the beginning, you and I know we live in a world of offense. It seems as though at times that the goal is to see who can be the most offended the fastest. So it's really important then what Jesus says in response to this. Because we might have built up this idea for ourselves that God's word applied in love will never offend. And yet the reality is we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is offending people right and left. They're coming up to him and saying, like, "Are you really going to heal somebody on the Sabbath? Are you really going to eat that on the Sabbath? Are you really? Who do you think you are?" Like, they're constantly offended by Jesus. And you notice one thing that's really important here, though, is that the mission of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus doesn't stop because people are offended by him. But instead, what he does say, which is almost as offensive as the thing he said right before that, he said, "Don't you know," basically, "every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." What he just said is, these guys do not belong to the Lord, and they, like, what they are teaching will not last. Was that more or less offensive than "your worship is worthless"? It's right on par with it, isn't it? But he didn't tell the disciples, "You know what? I probably could have worked on my message a little bit, or at least my delivery. That, you know what, that, you guys, I'm glad you brought that to my attention. That was kind of harsh." He doesn't say that. Now, be really careful here. I'm not giving you full license to walk out the doors today and be a complete jerk and say, "I'm just offending people for Jesus, just like Jesus would do." Like, delivery does matter. The message does matter. And yet the reality is that you can say the right words with the heart of God, motivated by the truth and a love for the person that is hearing you, and they could still be offended. You can massage the message as much as you can to wordsmith it so that no one would ever, like, be heard about it, and yet then they say, "Well, that's offensive." So really important crossroads here is, does that mean that if we are offending people, either purposefully or on accident, that we should stop? And I think Jesus makes really clear, he says, you're not to stop. For one, he says, one of the things that's important here is Jesus recognized the spiritual condition of the people he had offended. He recognized that they were not right with the Lord. They're not planted by the Father, they will be uprooted. That might seem harsh, but why are they offended? They're offended by the truth because they don't know the Lord. The offense isn't because Jesus just, like, gave them both barrels. They're offended because their spiritual condition is that they are living in spiritual darkness and they hate the truth. So Jesus recognized the spiritual condition of those that were offended. And then he says, it's interesting, he says, leave them alone. He doesn't say keep nagging at their heels and keep telling them how wrong they are. He says, let them alone. And in fact, in continuing to see their spiritual condition, he says, they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. That's a pretty graphic picture, isn't it? Jesus didn't alter his message, but at the same time, he's not going to waste his time, energy, ministry, and passion on arguing with them when they've already made up their minds and they're already offended. Now, that's not to say that God won't continue to work in the hearts and the minds of those who have been offended. You go to the Gospel of Acts, or I keep calling it the Gospel of Acts, the book of Acts. If you've been doing the reading through the Bible with us, this week we saw the conversion of Saul, who becomes Paul. Well, Paul was maybe the most offended person by the truth of God's word through the apostles, to the point that he was chasing them down and dragging them to prison. But it's interesting that in all of that, you don't see the disciples going, we need to figure out how we can reach Saul with the gospel. They continued to be faithful where the Lord had sent them, and Jesus confronted Saul on the road. And then he calls this guy Ananias to come in and share the gospel with him. In a world of offense, there's a hole that we could fall into, and that is we just need to argue better and argue longer until people see the truth of what God is saying. And the reality of that is it's kind of like pouring sand down a rat hole. It's never going to be filled up. Outside of God doing something incredible in the heart of the person. And you go, well, he might use my words. He might. But if they're in a state of argumentation and they're just offended, he says to Peter, leave them alone. Don't go and try to sort it out. Don't try to go smooth it over. Don't go tell them they shouldn't have been offended. Don't tell them what I actually meant so that they'll feel better about it. He just says, leave them alone. In other words, let them be offended. And I'll be honest with you, there's a part of that that I go, oh, I don't like that so much. I don't like offending people. I don't really don't like people being offended and me not being able to like smooth that out somehow. Because normally it's like, oh, I said the wrong thing the wrong way. Right? Or we just had a miscommunication. Like, I don't wake up in the morning and go, who can I offend today? Please, Lord, let it be. And then I don't lay my head down at night and like and put like a little like notch on the headboard and go, yeah, got another one. I don't do that. Neither do you. There's something about this that is deeply uncomfortable to us that somebody could be offended by what we say, and there's nothing that you and I can do to fix it. He says, let them alone. Jesus was not silent towards those that opposed his message, but he didn't keep giving his attention to it. And as I thought about this, there's a theme that runs through Jesus's ministry in this regard. Off the top of my head, and I'm gonna have to go back and chase this deeper because it's just off the top of my head. Off the top of my head, I see very few times where Jesus seeks out creating. Like where he, in the scope of his ministry where he just goes, today's mission is we're going to go and hack off this group of people. But what I do see is that in the everyday course of him being faithful to the Father and doing what the Father has given him, there are people who confront him and Jesus does not shirk back and say, oh, I'm not supposed to say anything to that. A lot of times he says some really harsh things to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But off the top of my head, who starts it? Who engages the conversation first? Usually, they go, Jesus, why are you doing this? And he goes, okay, we're going to have the conversation. And he's consistently shares the truth. He consistently shows them, more importantly, he shows them God's word and then shows their condition in light of God's word. He doesn't just argue over emotions and how they feel about breakfast that day. He points them to God's word and then who they are in light of that. What is he doing? He's giving them an opportunity to see what God has said and to see who they are, which is the tool of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction into the heart of the hearer. So if that's what Jesus consistently does, I think there's some application for you and I in that. You and I should not shrink back from faithful living in obedience to Jesus on the off chance that someone might be offended by it. At the same time, when someone raises offense or raises the question, we're not to just run away and say, well, I don't have an answer for that. We are to clearly communicate God's clear word in response to the question and give an opportunity for them to see themselves in light of it. So the heart of the confrontation, if you want to say that, is redemptive. We want to see the gospel shared in that situation with an opportunity to respond. Now, there still might be some that leave offended. Peter, then at this point, so Jesus just says this, and Peter goes, you want to run that parable by me again? What did you just say that made everybody so mad? Like, I think I missed something. And Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, you still don't, like, you're still without understanding. And that could be in light of all of the parables, and Jesus has been fleshing these out for his disciples, right? They're getting the one-on-one instruction that the crowds are not getting when he speaks in parables. But Peter just walked on water with Jesus. They're now on the other side. Like, they're seeing more of who Jesus is than anybody else. And Peter goes, I still don't get it. And so Jesus gives a really, again, clear explanation for the parable. That it's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean, it is what comes out. In other words, our hearts overflow into our actions, our words, our thoughts. Put it this another way, right hearts produce right action. Hearts that have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ produce right action. But what the disciples are, or the Pharisees are trying to say, is that right action produces right hearts. If you just do enough of the right things, that produces a heart that is right. Where Jesus says, actually, a right heart is going to overflow into right actions. And you go, well, what's the difference between that? The difference is actually huge. Enormous in practice. If you and I are convinced that it is our actions, our works, our behavior that makes us right with God, there is an incredible pressure that is sitting on your shoulders this morning that you have to be perfect in the face of a perfect God in order to be right with him. And here's the really bad news about that. It's not just these two views and you can pick which one you want to pursue and you'll eventually get to the same result. If you're trying to achieve a righteousness, a right standing with a holy God through right actions on your own ability, you'll never get there. You'll never get there. In Romans chapter 3, it tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Right? That this is what we inherit by our attempts. And what the Pharisees were doing, they looked really good outwardly. Looked phenomenal outwardly because they had a whole host of rules and they followed them all to the best of their ability. And yet Jesus said about them, Isaiah says this about you, you're worshiping in vain. It's futility. It's useless. It's hopeless. You cannot do it. It's kind of like being on a treadmill that never stops and you don't have unlimited energy. You might fool yourself into thinking that you're doing really good for a while, but if the treadmill is set for 70 years and it never stops with no breaks, how good is 2 hours? You're not going to make it. This is the whole reason why Jesus has come in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the whole reason why he has stepped out of eternity and taken on flesh and dwelt among us. Because Jesus, this is the scandal of grace. Jesus is going to do and has done, I'm saying is going to do in the Gospel of Matthew, but he has done for you and I what we cannot do for ourselves. You and I cannot muster up through our behavior a righteousness before God. And yet God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to take on flesh, dwell among us, to live the perfect life. He did it all, right action that you and I can't do. And even though he was perfect in every way, he went to the cross and died, paying for your sin and my sin. He paid for our imperfection. He paid for our futile worship. He paid for our hopelessness. He paid for the debt of our sin. And then on the third day, he rose from the grave in victory. And so the one who responds to him, who calls on him for salvation, who is brought to new life through the work of the Holy Spirit that only the Holy Spirit can do, that heart produces a right action that comes through Jesus' work on our behalf, not something we've done for ourselves. And the only way for a heart to be made right, if a dirty heart produces dirty action, then what is the hope for a dirty heart? It is only that, and this is the cool thing in the book of Ezekiel, God talks about this exchange, like this incredible heart transplant. I'll remove their hearts of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within them. And then in the New Testament, you see that he gives eternal life that just bubbles up into more life. It's the free gift of God that comes through faith in Christ. Otherwise, we might find ourselves saying, or somebody could say to me, saying, why don't your people dress this way on Sunday? Zane, why don't you guys have a Sunday night service? Don't you know that everybody who loves Jesus has a Sunday night service? I can't believe you guys don't do that. You could go down the list of all of the ways that you could lay that over the head of people and say, you're not good enough, you're not good enough, you're not good enough. Well, the gospel really clearly says you're not good enough, and yet Jesus is sufficient. Have you found a sufficient Savior in Jesus who covers your sin and my sin? How can you respond in faith to God's word this morning? And then, deeper heart work. Ask yourself, are there any behaviors that I have wrongly equated with righteousness? Are there standards that I'm holding myself to or other people to and saying this is required in order for you to be right with God? Now, if the start of that list is not, you have to place your faith and your hope in Jesus. If it starts anywhere else, you've equated something wrongly with righteousness. On the back end of that, though, you and I can, I believe, we can be saved by faith through grace and yet still sit there and doggedly run on the performance treadmill rather than just rightly responding to grace in our hearts. Like, God does desire. He calls us to obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. But yet that keeping his commands comes from a heart that is bent towards him, given to him, rather than I'm just going to do all of these things until I make it. Right? Your faith in Christ is not driving a manual transmission for the first time. You're not just grinding it until you find it. Your righteousness in Christ, if your faith has been placed in him, like the image of the Old Testament Psalms is he has reached down and he has grabbed you out of the dirty, muddy, filthy pit and he has set your feet upon the rock in a safe place. He has washed you and he has sanctified you. He has made you right in a way that you were never right before. And then he enables you to actually do the things that please him. And it becomes the joy and the delight of your heart to actually do those things rather than, I have to do what for Jesus? Like, if that's the motive of our heart, we're probably, again, red flag waving in the breeze of our heart. If our response to Jesus is like, really, I have to do what? A couple of things there. First of all, we're probably out of step with who he is. We're not responding from the heart. And we need to come back to this place of resting in his finished work in our lives. He enables us to live lives that please him. That's an incredible gift on top of salvation.